Let's read in the book of Job, chapter 2. Job, chapter 2, the text is going to be the first 10 verses of the chapter. Job 2, the first 10 verses is the text of the sermon, but we'll read the entire chapter together. Job, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God, and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first 10 verses of this chapter. In the book of Job, we have the biblical answer to the question, why do God's people suffer? The question is not a general question, why is there suffering in the human race? The answer to that question is quite simple. Man is sinful, and because of sin, man has brought God's curse upon him. That's why there's suffering in this world. But why do God's people suffer? This is a question asked by those who are believers. It's a question asked by those who are firm believers in the absolute sovereignty and the grace of God. Why is a God who is sovereign over all things pleased to bring suffering into the life of his people? Why is a God who is a God of grace and who brings grace and salvation to his people pleased to bring turmoil and trial into their life? This question is not asked as an abstract philosophical question, but it's a question that we're confronted with from the reality of human and the context of human suffering. We saw that in Job chapter 1. There Job's suffering was very intense in one day, a normal day in the life of Job. When Job's servants were busy in the fields, when his camels were busy traveling, when his children were busy together, fellowshipping with each other in the home of their oldest brother, Job is bombarded with one disaster after another. His sheep are burned up on the hillside. His flocks are stolen. His servants killed. His camels and all his wares stolen. He loses all his earthly possessions in one day. And then he receives the devastating news that a tornado struck the house where his children were, and all 10 of them were killed in one day. And that question, the question of why do God's people suffer, comes from the intensity of Job's experience as he stands among 10 coffins, 10 freshly dug graves of his 10 children. And so the question is for us a very practical one. How do we respond to the troubles and the trials that come to us in life? We have to put ourselves in Job's shoes. Now, we say, well, we've never experienced anything like Job, so I'm not sure how I would respond to suffering when it comes into my life. And then we have to back up and see that this is an important practical question for us, because there are troubles and there are afflictions that come to our life, and we're called on to respond to them according to the same way as Job does, with a confession of the sovereignty of God. And here, as we look at ourselves, we see that we very often fail. We forget that God is sovereign. We forget God's hand in our life. We forget that God brings evil into our life. We forget that God directs evil people and even Satan himself against us to test us and try us. Will you respond to God rather than just to the horizontal and the people that you have to deal with and the situations in your life? We find ourselves complaining at the smallest trouble. And then we see Job here in the greatest trouble confessing the wonderful sovereignty of God. In chapter 1, we observe three things. First, we saw there Satan attempting to get Job to curse God. Satan's contention to God was that Job feared him only because of how good Job had it in his life. Satan is saying to God that Job's faith and God's grace are not strong enough to sustain Job through an intense trial. God's grace and Job's faith are only strong enough to sustain him in his confession when things are going well for him. And that's one of the questions that we face in this book. Can the grace of God sustain his people? Is it strong enough to sustain his people, to preserve them? To preserve them faithful to him, to preserve them in salvation to the end? The second thing we saw in Job chapter 1 was the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. You see that in the exchange in chapter 1 between Job, between God and Satan. God says to Satan, where have you been, and have you considered my servant Job? God presents Job to Satan. Satan issues a challenge, but God first issues the challenge. And in that exchange, you see that God limits the power of Satan. Satan can touch everything Job has, but not Job himself. And now in this chapter, you see God extends that also to the health of Job. But you see, the sovereignty of God also, and especially in the confession that Job made at the end of chapter 1, when he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He responds to God. He doesn't ask the question why and look at the things in his life, but he asks the question who. And he looks to God. And that must be the question that we ask if we're going to respond properly to troubles in our life. Who sends these? God. And that will be God's answer in the end to Job in this book. And then the third thing we saw in Job chapter 1 was the sustaining grace of God and the defeat of Satan. Satan's accusation was, take everything from him and he'll curse you to your face. But that's not what Job does. He blesses God. And that's because God's grace is stronger. God's grace is greater. God's grace preserves his people in this life. In chapter 2, we really have a repeat of those three main themes, only they intensify here. Again, Satan comes with an accusation. Again, we see the sovereignty of God. And again, we see that Job is sustained. And Job makes a confession in this chapter that's even stronger than the confession he made at the end of chapter 1. Job's situation goes from bad to worse. He had lost everything but his life, his wife, and his health. And now he loses his health, and his wife also turns against him. How will Job respond? We're going to look at that this morning under the theme, when things go from bad to worse. And we'll notice three things. First, God's challenge to Satan. Second, Satan's attack on Job. And then third, Job's confession concerning God. When things go from bad to worse, God's challenge, Satan's attack, and then Job's response. This chapter begins with Satan appearing again with the other angels of God, called in the text the sons of God, in the presence of God in heaven. And it's a scene that reflects chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. In these two scenes, the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 1, 6 through 12, we get a glimpse into heaven. A unique glimpse into heaven and the conversation between God and Satan there. And we see the invisible war that's constantly going on between Satan and God. Satan's constantly attacking, and God is constantly defending. But we ask the question, why are these recorded in Scripture? Job doesn't see these things. Job has to learn to respond to the circumstances of his life without seeing and hearing this conversation. Why are they recorded? And they're recorded for us. And they're recorded for us not simply so that we know about the reality of the spiritual realm and the battle that goes on between Satan and God. Not simply that we know about Satan and his demons and their constant attacks on God's people, but especially so that we can see that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign, over the devil and anything that the devil would do and devise against God's people. Satan cannot move a finger. Satan cannot himself do a thing apart from the will of God. And that's what we see in this conversation already in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Satan presents himself before the Lord. Doesn't that tell you who is the superior here? This is not a battle between equals, but Satan comes among the other servants of God, the angels of God, who are God's ministering spirits, and he appears with them in the presence of God because God is the sovereign. Satan, the subject, the servant. And what you see here in the verses that follow verse 1 is God challenging Satan. God challenging Satan. Too often we think of this story of Job the other way around. Satan, the one who is challenging God and challenging Job. But we read the passage closely and we see that in fact, God is the one here who issues the challenge to Satan. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? God takes the initiative in this conversation. Satan has already been challenged once back in chapter 1, and he was defeated, and now he comes defeated into the presence of God. Satan is hardly ready to bring up the issue of Job with God. But God initiates it. It's God's will that things for Job will become worse. And it's God's will that Satan will be used as the instrument to bring these sufferings on Job. And so God initiates this conversation with Satan by asking him, from whence comest thou? You see, God isn't afraid of Satan. God isn't afraid of what Satan's done. God's not intimidated by the devil. But when you look at the devil, you see that he's intimidated by God and his question. You see a very evasive answer to God's question, whence comest thou? and how cowardly and weak the devil's answer appears. He says, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Your children are playing in the other room, and there's no noise. Everything's kind of quiet. And you ask the question, what are you doing in there? And they say, oh, nothing. And you know something's been happening. That's the kind of answer that Satan gives. God says, from whence comest thou? What have you been doing? And Satan says, oh, nothing. Just wandering up and down in the earth, checking things out. When in fact Satan is the roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. That's what his name means. He's opposed to God. He's opposed to God's people. He's always looking for a way to get them. And here he says in a very evasive, I haven't been doing anything, just looking around. He's been on attack, and he's been on attack on Job. Job has been the victim of Satan's attack. Yes, we know that God willed it, and that was by God's power and God's will and God's decree and God's permission that Satan came against Job, but it was Satan who brought all the misery on Job in chapter 1 in an attempt to get Job to curse God. Satan who's tempting, Satan who's hurting, Satan who's harming. And so he's lying when he comes before God. But part of it's his fear, his cowardliness. He doesn't dare to bring up the name of Job when he comes into God's presence. But as I said, God isn't afraid of Satan. God's not intimidated by Satan. And so God is not afraid to bring up the name Job. He not only asked Satan, from whence comest thou, but now, hast thou considered my servant Job, verse 3, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. We're familiar with this description of Job from chapter 1. And then God continues by saying this, and still, he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And there's a beautiful statement from the mouth of God himself of his sovereignty over what came in the life of Job. But that's not the main thing here. The main thing here is the certainty with which God challenges the devil. The confidence of God. God is saying to Satan, still, he retains his integrity. See, my grace is sufficient to sustain my people through whatever troubles come in their life. See, Satan, my love is stronger than any of the difficulties that you've brought on Job. See, Satan, my people have a confidence and a hope that doesn't rest in the things that I've given them here in the earth, but extends beyond those things to eternity. See, Job, Satan, look at Job. You said he would curse me, but he hasn't. He still fears me. He still hates what is evil. He's retained his faith through immense trial. And in that challenge, the certainty of that challenge, we see the wonderful truth of the preserving grace of God. In Romans 8, it's stated very positively this way by the Apostle Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And Paul says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God has demonstrated now in the life of Job. And that's why Satan comes with such fear into the presence of God. This is why God is so confident to challenge Job. Because God's grace is so strong, his love so unfailing. Nothing can separate us from his love. Satan is defeated. His whole purpose chapter 1, verse 11 is, put forth thy hand and touch all he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And we read Job at the end of chapter 1 saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan's defeated. Now you would expect Satan, when he experiences this, to stop right there with the challenge and to admit defeat, but Satan will never admit defeat before God, and he will never give up. He will never admit that he's weak or that he's wrong. He continues in challenge against God, and so in defiance against God, Satan says in verse 4, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now there are times when we will reason somewhat like that. You have a house fire, and you lose everything, and you say, well, at least I'm still alive. You have a car accident, or someone's involved in a car accident, and you say, well, at least they didn't get hurt. And Satan is saying to God, this is the way Job is thinking, skin for skin. That's the language of trading. You trade a skin of an animal for the skin of another animal. And Job is saying, Satan is saying to God, Job will trade his own skin for the skin of his children. Job will trade his own health for the loss of everything else. But now touch his health. Take that away from him, and he will curse thee to thy face. And again, God is not intimidated by the devil. Confidently he answers him, behold, he is in thy hand, but save his life. And with that, Satan is given an unrestrained power to harm Job himself, only he may do anything that threatens Job's very existence, his life. And so Satan goes out from the presence of God again to assail, to attack Job. And we see this attack as a two-pronged attack. Satan wants to demonstrate to God that Job will indeed curse him. And so he comes at Job in two ways here. There are three things that Job has left: his health, his wife, and his life. Satan can't touch his life, so he'll come with his wife and his health against Job. And so we read in Job 2, verses 7 and 8, that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and he, that is Job, took a potsherd to scrape himself. Now what exactly this disease was that Job was smitten with from Satan, we don't know, but its symptoms were terrible. A boil itself is a burning sore that produces a searing and a penetrating pain. And Job was covered in them from the sole of his feet, of his foot, to the crown of his head. A burning, searing pain. There's some penetrating pain that comes from some diseases that we can get. We watch someone break their leg, and the leg and the muscles get twisted completely in the wrong direction, and we cringe at the sight of it because we think of the pain. Or somebody's gone through a disease in the nervous system, something like shingles, and the pain is penetrating and intense. Job had these burning boils from head to toe. They broke out into sores that scabbed over, and they became incredibly itchy. And Job sits down and breaks a pot and uses the sharp edge of a broken pot to scrape the sore. You get a mosquito bite and you want to itch it. Well, Job's got this sensation body over with a burning pain. And then with Job's disease came all kinds of symptoms. We, again, don't know much about the disease itself, but we know many of the symptoms. And if you turn in Job to chapter 7, and some other verses here in the book, you see what some of them were. In chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, Job says, "When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone, and I am full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day." Insomnia. He says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." Worms, maggots, black skin, loathsome. That means you wouldn't want to touch Job. And then along with that, in chapter 19, or again there in verses 13 and 14, Job chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Job says, When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me with visions. You have nightmares, Job has. And then chills. Chapter 19, verse 17. Oh, and bad breath. "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for my children's sake of my own body." In verse 20, he says, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and my flesh." There's weight loss, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. In chapter 21 and verse 6, "Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh." You have the idea there are fevers that cause him immense trembling. And then in chapter 30, verse 27, he says, "My bowels boiled and rested not. The day of affliction prevented me." And so he's got diarrhea. This is intense. Extreme. So severely was Job smitten with this disease, and so horrid was his appearance that he moved outside the city and sat in a dust heap, an ash heap, outside the city. He was unclean. So severely was Job afflicted that when his friends came to him in chapter 2, verse 12, they looked at him and they didn't recognize him. And so Job, reeling with grief and loss, now is smitten with this, what seems to be incurable and insufferable disease. And you understand that Satan's attack is not just against the physical. Whenever we're afflicted physically, there's a spiritual temptation. Just think of how cranky you get when you've got a cold or you've got the flu. And you get cranky not just with people, but you get cranky with the sickness itself. And that's not a crankiness with the sickness itself, but that's a crankiness with God who's brought it into your life. You say, "Why me?" There's a spiritual assault that comes against us when we go through physical suffering and pain. There's a challenge to our faith in physical illness. And that's what Satan is bringing to Job here. His goal is to get Job to curse God. And he's putting those thoughts into Job's mind as he experiences this physical suffering and pain. Why would God do this now to me after all that I've already suffered? And we know that this is what Satan wants Job to think, because we hear it in the words of Job's wife. The second prong of Satan's attack, in her anger, she says to Job, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." That's exactly what Satan wants. Curse God and die. Curse God and you will die. Just give up. Give up on God. Now, understand, Job's wife had experienced the same loss as Job. She had lost all her wealth. She had lost her status. She had lost her children. Her heart was torn with grief, just as Job's. And understand as well that Job's wife is not an evil person. She's the beloved wife of the godly man Job. She, with Job, had raised this family of 10 godly children. And she would again be the mother of the 10 children that God would give to Job later. But under the intensity and grief of her suffering, she's broken and she becomes an instrument and an ally to the devil to tempt Job to give up and to curse God. We can feel the intensity of the moment. We can understand the anger and the grief that she experiences. But we don't justify it. It was sinful. It was wrong. And we have to be warned here. There's a double warning. On the one hand, just because someone is a sincere child of God who loves you and cares about you doesn't mean that their advice for you is always good. In their sympathy, and maybe in their anger or their grief, they may speak as someone who's foolish. And our counsel must come ultimately from the Word of God and not just from people. We're going to hear things that are going to hurt us if we listen to them. And then on the other hand, we must be very careful not to tempt others when we go through a difficult situation. We have to see that by what we say or how we respond to a situation, we can lead others into sin. And that's why the best response to trial is to be still and to know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 10. To be silent. Not to react. Not to be angry. But to be still. Otherwise, we respond out of the feeling of the moment, the pain and the emotion, as did Job's wife. And it doesn't help. Job is assaulted. Satan's purpose is to get Job to curse God. How does Job respond? Well, maybe we should ask this question, because that's what we see here. How does the grace of God, the unfailing grace of God, produce a response in Job? Well, what response does the grace of God produce in Job? And what response should we expect the grace of God to produce in us, and that we can see in God's people? We point to four things here. The first is that Job acknowledges that he's a sinner who deserves nothing more than what he receives here at the hand of God. In verse 8, we read this, that Job sat down among the ashes. To sit in ashes and to smear ashes on your face and body was not only a sign of grief, but it was a sign of personal humility. Job is saying here before God and to God, I am black. I'm black in my sin before God. Later in chapter 42, verse 6, he will say, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's what Job is saying here when first he sits in the ashes. I don't deserve any more than this. He's living, governed by the confession that he's made in chapter 1. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is God's sovereign prerogative. Too often we think that we deserve better than we get, and so we react. Job realizes he doesn't deserve any better. He remembers what he has received from God, and he's thankful. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So first, remember who we are. Who we are as sinners. God is not unjust in the suffering that he brings into Job's life here, and God is never unjust in whatever he brings in our life. Then second, in Job's response here, we see a tenderness and a graciousness, an amazing tenderness in the way that he treats his wife. Yes, he rebukes her, but he doesn't berate her and he doesn't call her names. And when we're going through trial, when we're sick and tired, that's when we are tempted to become the most impatient with others, especially with those who are closest to us. And here is Job, racked with pain, reeling in grief, and the one who should have been his closest companion turns against him. And Job is gentle in his rebuke. He doesn't say, you fool. He doesn't call her names. He says to her, don't talk like that. That's how unbelievers talk. That's what he says. And it shows us this, that Job is thinking of how he as a believer and as a child of God should be responding in this situation. That's what Job's wife has forgotten. That's what Job is constantly reminded of and sanctifying himself with the thought, how do I respond in this situation to God? Not like the foolish who say there is no God, but how do I, in this situation, respond before God? And because of that, Job is gentle even in his response to his wife, who's turned against him. That's amazing. It's encouraging. Too often, or very often, I'll put it this way, when we come to somebody who's going through a trial and want to give them a word of encouragement and comfort, they come back, as a believer will come back with something like Job does here, that is actually a stronger encouragement to us than we could have been to them. And that's what Job is here to his wife. A stronger encouragement to her than she tries to be to him. Let's respond like children of God, is what he's saying. Not the foolish. Then third, you see here in Job's response that he doesn't blame others for what has happened, and he doesn't investigate and try to find secondary causes that will help to explain what has happened to him in his life. He could have done that. Now, he doesn't know of the conversation in heaven between Satan and God, but he knows how Satan operates. And he could have said, as so many say today, well, this evil, this terrible evil that's come in my life must have come from Satan. God couldn't have had anything to do with this. Or he could have said, the loss of all my possessions, it was the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. He could have said, I could have done a better job of preparing for it. It's my fault that I lost all these things. No, Job doesn't respond that way. He doesn't respond to people. He doesn't respond to situations. He doesn't respond simply on the horizontal, but instead he rests in God's sovereignty, even when evils come against him at the hands of others. You don't hear a word from Job about the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. But the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And then fourth, Job adds to that confession here in this chapter when he says, what shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? This is his response to his wife who said, curse God and die. Job is amazed that she would say such a thing. That's why he begins with the question, what? What are you talking about? And then he adds to his confession. In chapter 1, he had said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Now, he says, the Lord gives evil. Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? This is an amazing, strong confession of the sovereignty of God. God brings evil into my life, Job says. All this loss, all this sickness, all this pain that I'm experiencing, I accept it from the hand of God. I receive it from God. That's the most amazing confession of the absolute sovereignty of God. Not just the Lord gives good and the Lord takes good away, but the Lord brings evil. I receive it at the hand of God. And God is just, God is right, God is sovereign to do this. Satan's involved right here. Satan's involved. But God wills it. God moves the devil. Satan cannot move apart from the will of God. Now, many today won't say this about God. A great disaster, a great calamity comes. There's a massacre. There's a great natural disaster. There's war. And they say, where is God? They have a dualistic view. They say evil comes from Satan. And to say that God has a hand in this is to blaspheme God. That's the way they react. I remember once when an unbelieving man that I knew was killed in a car accident, and I said something to his brother about the hand of God in it, and it was resented because they don't find comfort. They find it blasphemous against the God of love to say that God is sovereign, so sovereign to bring evil. But listen, the Holy Spirit here very specifically tells us that in what Job says here, when he says, shall we not receive evil at the hand of God? Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't charge God foolishly. He didn't accuse God of something that wasn't true. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Now we ask, how does evil come from God? Evil here, you understand, doesn't refer to something that's morally evil, but it refers to the results of evil, the results of sin, the consequences of sin and the curse in this world, trouble that comes in our life. How can God do that? How can God do that when even Satan is involved in it? The answer is that God is absolutely sovereign even over the devil and uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. Now, Satan doesn't see it that way, and the world of unbelief doesn't want to see it that way. Satan thinks that he can tempt and hurt God's people and destroy God's people separate from the power of God, and that he'll be victorious, but he can't. Because God's grace and God's sovereignty are stronger than the devil's own power. And whenever Satan brings evil and temptation into the lives of God's people, he's simply being used by God to test God's people, to build up their faith. And God's grace is always victorious over the assaults of Satan. That's what we see here. And that's the truth that Job confesses, the truth that Job rests in here, the truth of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. We're going to see as we go on in the book that Job is going to have more questions and more wrestling with this in his suffering. But never does Job in this book curse God. Never does he renounce his faith in God. And Job teaches us at the very beginning here where to look. To whom to look when suffering comes in our life. Not just why, but who. Shall we not receive, or shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not also receive evil? But now if Job was all we had to look at in this book, we would become very discouraged because we don't measure up to Job. We look at his response and we say, well, even under trials that are not nearly as severe as Job's, we fail, we complain, we're not patient, we're not God-honoring in our responses. And then we have to look away from Job to the one who suffered more than Job ever did, and that is to Christ. You have a description of Job here that could be applied. And to Job, it doesn't mean sinless, but here, it can be applied to Christ. He was blameless. There was never one like him in all the earth. He feared God. He hated evil and turned from it. He was sinless, and yet he subjected himself to a level of temptation and suffering much greater than Job or us will ever know. His adversary, like Job's, was the devil. And the temptation was to get him to turn against God, to curse God. His suffering, like Job's, came with an increasing intensity throughout his life. All through his life, the shadow of the cross hung over his existence till finally he came to the cross. And in all that he suffered, physically, mentally, and spiritually, he was being prepared by God for that final hour of his suffering. He learned obedience through suffering so that when he came to the cross and suffered not just intense physical pain there, but the reproach and rejection of men, and on top of it, the agonies and the torments of hell, he could endure. And he did endure. and because he has. We who believe on him, all who believe on him, are able to endure whatever ills and troubles God sends to us in life. Because by his death, Jesus Christ lifted the curse of God from our life and the heavy hand of wrath, of God's wrath from our lives, so that with confidence we can say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And in his resurrection life, Christ victoriously arose over death and pain and from the troubles that he experienced on the cross. In that resurrection life, Christ now comes by his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people, to give them the strength that they need for every trouble and every trial, so that he says, on the one hand, without me ye can do nothing, and we say, on the other hand, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And today he sits in heaven at God's right hand as the one who has experienced all this pain and trouble, but is the merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmity and so able to succor and to help us in time of need. And so when we look at trial and trouble and we ask, how do we respond? Yes, we have Job as a wonderful example, but we don't look in the end at Job, but we look to Christ and his victory and the curse of God that's been lifted from our life and the power of his grace that will sustain. And through him we are more than conquerors, persuaded that nothing in life or death, body and soul, time and eternity, can separate us from the love of God. That's our confidence. Amen. Father, we know and we confess that thou art sovereign, absolutely sovereign in all of our sufferings too. Even Satan is used by thee to carry out thy eternal purposes for us. And Father, we rest in thy sovereign power and thy sovereign control of all things. We pray, teach us to accept everything that comes in our life, the evil as well as the good, from thy hand. And give us grace to be like thy servant Job, who even though he didn't understand what was happening in his life, trusted in and confessed thy goodness. And we pray, Lord, dwell in us by the power of the risen Lord, who has overcome all evil for our sakes, so that we may endure. In his name do we pray. Amen.